I find it very exciting that these churches in Revelation, that they had letters from Jesus Christ. I do find that exciting. I think it's wonderful if we, as a church, if we'd had a letter from Paul or John and Peter, we'd be waving it in the pulpit every day. See, I had a letter, and we would be very, very excited about it. But imagine having a letter which is directly in Revelation and vision from Jesus Christ himself. It's very wonderful. Then I thought again today as I'm preparing, and it's lovely, you know, to prepare. I get an added joy. I have the joy of giving the message, and I have the joy of preparing. So I really am spoiled, you know, in having such a privilege. And in looking at the passage for today, I was thinking, well, I must take notice. If this is the wish of Christ for a church, Christ our Lord, if that is his wish, then we really should take much attention. Of all scripture, we must take notice. But surely, if this is from our Lord, we should take special attention and take heed to the warnings. And so we came to this church, Pergamos or Pergamum, and the account is in Revelation 2, verses 12 to 17. Now, I especially wanted the chapter in Corinthians. You'll see why later on. I'll read just the three verses, however, which is the immediate context. It's Revelation chapter 2 and verses 12 to 17. And to the angel or the minister or messenger of the church in Pergamos write, these things says he. Now try and notice every phrase, because each one has a meaning. They're not lengthy letters, but they're full of spiritual wealth. These things says he which hath the sharp sword with two edges. Now you're going to think why. It's there to cut, to deal with severely. I know thy works and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is, and thou holdest fast my name, and hast not denied my faith, even those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you, where Satan dwelleth. But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, and no man knoweth save he that receiveth it. Now you can see there's a great deal there. Now the location of Pergamos was on a huge rocky hill and dominated a vast valley. And because of that, the Romans, who was part of their empire, made Pergamos their capital of the province that they had of Asia, the part of the Asia that they had. They made it a capital. And it was a capital in many ways. It often chose these cities that were particularly loyal to them. And the main worship in Pergamos was the worship of one of the gods of healing. Now, we believe in healing, but it is always a miracle when it takes place. But to take it as a thing for granted is a dangerous thing. And here, people flocked to these temples and believed in some way that this deity could heal them. That kind of teaching would have a powerful hold on the people. It always does, and it always will, a powerful hold. And so they worshipped him, or it. It was represented by an emblem which was in the shape of a serpent. And to the Christians there, the emblem of a serpent was reminiscent of Satan. There were many pagan altars there, the most important of them being an altar to Zeus, we know of the pagan gods. It was the main center of emperor worship. And so that if you would greet a person, you'd probably say, as people would hail a dictator of some kind or another, or some popular person in the country, they would say, Caesar is Lord. And so if you were rather quiet on that account, you were in trouble. That was a greeting. Caesar is the Lord. Satan's throne was there, according to Scripture. Now then, we look at that. That's the setting. I think we'd agree it would be a very uncomfortable city to live in. Each city has its disadvantages, but this one particularly, they would say how great their God was who healed them. They would be forever praising Caesar and going to worship him as a city. There was a church there. A church there. I'm sure that sometimes they might have felt, we wish our church was somewhere else. But their church was there. Same as we've heard of those like Joseph Ton and Georgie Vince, their church was there. Our church is here in the city that we live in with its declension, its indifference and so on. Our church is here. Their church was there. It had its problems. It had its victories. It had its faults. And I remember in the days when we belonged to denomination, I belonged to denomination, once a year, there used to be called something, I'm trying to think of the English title for it. Yes, visitation. We called it Umweliad, visitation. And a minister and two elders would come from another church in presbytery, and they would examine the books during the day and various things, and then they'd have a meeting like this in the evening. One of them would give a message of some kind, and the other would give an assessment of what he had discovered. And they would say, they would praise you, and they were mainly concerned, if I remember correctly, about the state of buildings. I think that seemed to be the main burden at that time, every time I can remember anyway. But those of you who remember those days will remember the visitation. It was never a comfortable time because you never knew what they were going to say or what they would complain about, and complain they did. Now here we have a letter from our Saviour. It's a kind of visitation, except it's gracious, truthful. He would look at you as individuals, myself, and he would tell you your good points, and he'd tell you where you are wrong. And he'd expect you to respond. He'd say to the church, these are the good points, these are the bad ones. Now you see to it that you repent and put those things right. That's the purpose of the letter, is to praise for that which is good, and to correct that which is wrong. So this church had a letter. And in verse 12 we should begin. And to the angel, the minister of the church in Pergamos, writing, these things, says he, which hath the sharp sword of two edges. I know thy works. That is, I know all about thee. And where thou dwellest. Now here we have, I described to you why it's called Satan's synagogue, or Satan's seat. Even where Satan's seat is. That's because of this God of healing they worship, this idol, and is the emblem of Satan, Caesar worship. Everything that had to do with evil seemed to be in that city. And the doctrine of Balak and the Nicolaitans, which we'll look at in a moment, had even affected the church. You are in that situation, and thou holdest fast my name, and has not denied my faith. Listen to those words. And thou holdest fast my name, and has not denied my faith. Whose name? Our Lord's. Whose faith? Our Lord's. And how it is described by men generally is this, that he was commending here the individual faithfulness of the believers in Pergamos. They were good. They were not ashamed to own their Lord. They were not ashamed. They were people that exercised the faith. They believed with all their hearts. That was the heart of that church. It's a tremendous thing that if a person said Caesar is Lord to them, they would not say that. They would have some phrase which be faithful to the name of Jesus. They would be very brave. And their individual testimony was exemplary. That's a wonderful thing when you have that in a church. Wonderful thing. We can search our own hearts, and I'm sure you feel, as I do sometimes, that there were times that we should have said, Jesus is Lord and our Saviour, not just like that, but we should have stood for his name and showed that we are people of faith. And there are times that we regret that we failed. There are times that he gave us grace to do so. But I think we are all conscious that we ought to. Because once you stop acknowledging who you are in society or in any community, they'll begin to think you are one of them. And it becomes increasingly difficult to make a stand. It's better to make a stand straight away. Yes, I am a Christian. They were willing to do that. That's very good. And an example of this was Antipas. Even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful master. Notice the emphasis here on with the way that Christ Jesus puts up my name, my faith, my faithful master. It's beautiful. You can almost hear him saying, my children, my loved ones, my faithful martyr. Tremendous thing when a person is dying for the faith and who is martyred for the faith, that he can remember that he can be like the people of Pergamos as far as this is concerned, that our Lord would say to him as he's dying, you are my faithful martyr because you have honoured my name and my faith. So Antipas was a faithful martyr who was slain among you where Satan dwelleth. It wouldn't have been an easy death. It was where Satan dwelt. There would be mockery, jeering, and all that. Now, that was true of them. Their personal faith was good. But when it came to responsibility for the corporate body, they were not so good. So we go on. But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast them, there them, that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. Now, that would be an issue, an important issue. I'm always apprehensive of, a little anyway, apprehensive in the sense of causing any hurt to anyone when I come to this particular topic. And yet, the chapter we had read at the beginning, to me, when I read it with understanding, and there are times you can read, understand intellectually, as far as that's concerned, there are times in our history, our story as Christians, when we read with spiritual understanding, and we seem to see the wonder of those words. And regarding these things that they refer to here, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel to eat things sacrificed unto idols. It was an issue. Now I say, that has nothing to do with us. But there is a principle laid down here. May I remind you of something now before I go on? I haven't for a long time reminded you of this. What are we allowed to do as Christians or as a church? What is right and what is wrong? And, a few years ago, in the letter I write in the magazine, some of you may remember the title, The Regulative Principle. Who remembers that? The Regulative Principle. It's a very important one. And it's a pity that the Church of Christ generally doesn't know it. There are three things in the Regulative Principle. What we can and cannot do. One is this. Some people will say, You cannot do anything than that which is prescribed in Scripture. Well, if you did that, you couldn't catch a bus, lots of things you couldn't do, you'd be terribly limited. You know, you'd find very long, well, that doesn't make sense. It doesn't work. Then there's an equally foolish one that says this. You can do anything so long as Scripture does not condemn it. Now, that's a dangerous one. Well, I can take drugs. Doesn't say anything about it in Scripture. Or I can dress up as I like to preach. Doesn't say anything against it in Scripture. Or I can do this, that, and the other. I can go from the simplicity of the form of service and do all sorts of things. It doesn't say anything against it in Scripture. So long as Scripture didn't condemn it, you could do it. Or take that to its ridiculous extreme. It would be that if a mother and father are saying to their children, now you be good, now we'll be out for half an hour, and normally they would say to them, don't play football in the best room where all the china things are. But this time they didn't do. It didn't say don't do it. And so one little boy says to his brother, they didn't tell us not to, so we can. That's the argument, you see. It doesn't tell us not to, so we can. So what can we do? Now, here is your answer. That which Scripture prescribes, that's the first one. That which Scripture prescribes, and that which can be honestly and spiritually deduced from Scripture. For example, Sunday schools. There's no mention of Sunday schools as such in the Bible, but we can reasonably deduce from our Savior says, suffer little children to come unto me. We can reasonably deduce there's such a thing as communication with children. That which can be honestly, spiritually, and reasonably deduced from Scripture. It's very good, you know, the more you think about it. I'm afraid the middle one holds sway. So long as Scripture doesn't condemn it, it's okay. Doesn't say anything in the Bible about it, therefore I can do it. It's what can be reasonably, honestly, and spiritually deduced from Scripture. That is what we cannot do and what we can do. And there you see how important the regular, systematic exposition of Scripture and the principles of Scripture become very, very important. Idols and meats. Now, the particular problem there, and the problem in the areas and the cities they were in, I'll name the ordinary problem which can be still in different countries, that there would be some deity or another. And this deity, if they bought meat, they would offer these meats to the idols for sacrifice. I think someone to come in, it's a pity to stay out. They would offer these meats to the idols as a kind, if I dare use the word, you know what I mean, for the good fortune, using the word in a corrupt way, the blessing of the idol. And so, if you were an idol worshipper, you would think it a very good thing to worship, in your worship of God and your worship of the idol, that you had meat and you feel that's very nice. This meat has been blessed by the idol, we've taken it for a blessing. Now then you're saying, we know, and you remember the verses, but there, verse 6 in 1 Corinthians 8, but to us there is but one God, the Father, or in verse 4, as concerning therefore the eating of those things that are offered in sacrifice unto idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, God, and that there is none other God but one. Now that makes sense. We know, and we know today, that an idol is nothing in the world. It has no power. It has no meaning. It is nothing in the world. For there is only one God. Now then, how does he go on to argue? Howbeit, he said, I may know that, in verse 7. Howbeit, there is not in every man that knowledge. Every man doesn't see that. Now, this is something we have sadly to admit. that many will come to the Lord, and we accept them in all honesty, their word and their testimony. But historically, it has proved in the history of any church that many drift into the world. Are they saved? And some of them may be backsliders. Or some of them had a false conversion. Or some of them may have been confused. Or what we call here, the weak brother. It can be so. Just to imagine that everybody that comes to the Lord, as we would desire, becomes in all things what Scripture would desire that person to be, is a lovely dream. But it is not a reality. It is a reality with many, and it is not a reality with others. Here is a phrase: howbeit, there is not in every man that knowledge. For some with conscience of the idol unto this hour eat it as a thing offered unto an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled. They haven't got it. They still have, without any evil intention, they've got one foot in the gospel camp, and they've left their other foot in the idol camp where it was before. All they did was they didn't put it in, they didn't take it out. They said, of course, Jesus is Lord. But we've always gone as a family to this temple. It isn't that I go to the temple anymore, but I don't see any harm in the meats. And their conscience being weak is defiled. The issue here was meats. Wouldn't be to us. But meat commendeth us not to God, for neither if we eat are we better, neither if we eat not are we the worse. It's not really meat we're talking about. But take heed lest by any means the liberty of yours become a stumbling block to them that are weak. He's saying, he's speaking now to those who are eating this meat that is given to idols. And he said, I tell you, be careful now that if some of you are eating this meat, it may give a wrong impression to those who are weak. For if any man see thee which has knowledge, now then, there are two here, those who have not knowledge and those who have knowledge. And there were some in the church here in Corinth that knew the gospel well and were not weak, but were strong and had knowledge and knew that an idol isn't anything, but chose to eat meat because they liked meat, even if it was offered to an idol or no. He said, be careful. If you think you are strong, it doesn't affect you, consider your weaker brother, whose weak conscience can be defiled. For if any man see thee which has knowledge sit at meat in the idol's temple, shall not the conscience of him which is weak be emboldened to eat those things which are offered to idols? You'll make the weak man bold, and he'll go deeper again into idolatry. And through thy knowledge, his knowledge being there's nothing in an idol, and through thy knowledge shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died. But when he sins so against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, ye sin against Christ. You've got to consider it then. We sin against Christ. Wherefore, if meats make my brother to offend, I will eat no flesh while the world standeth, lest I make my brother to offend. Yes, you are a Christian. If eating meat offered to idols, even though I've got knowledge that an idol is nothing, if it causes my weak brother who hasn't got that clarity of knowledge, if it causes him to stumble, I will not eat meat as long as I live. Powerful, isn't he? Tremendous. Clear thinker. Clear spiritual thinker. Now, what's that going to do with us? Well, there are social evils. There are many today that can hold people in their grip. And we know that when a person becomes a Christian, he will hopefully soon, by God's grace, be able to lay aside these social evils. Whether it is in the realm of drugs or alcohol or something or another. Something or another. Now then, you consider now, shall I use drugs as an example? Because then it will not be offensive, and you can put, there are so many examples we can give. Use drugs because it probably would not and will not apply to any of us here. But it is a very real problem in our society. Let us say that a drug addict is converted. And he becomes a Christian. And Jesus is Lord to him. But he thinks, well, I've always taken drugs. He's not sure what to do. Then there's a Christian comes along and says, well, I know how much to take and what kind to take, and I'm strong. I'm strong. It doesn't affect me. And so he will take it. And the little weak brother who was an addict looks on him. Ah, he said, if he does it, I can do it. And he's back trapped. Trapped again. We sin against Christ. Be quite clear about it. And in the day of Christ. Now remember, I don't know how to describe the day of Christ as separate from the day of judgment or an aspect of it. I'm inclined to think there is a separation. But that is merely a point that we needn't pursue. But in the day of Christ, Christians are assessed. In the day of judgment, the terrors of law and of God with me can have nothing to do. And my Saviour's obedience and blood hide all my transgressions from you. Saved. But in the day of Christ, we are assessed as Christians how we abuse or abused the grace given to us. Our obediences and our disobediences. And it is exposed before all heaven. If we as Christians then, who have knowledge and are strong, have caused a brother to stumble, then we sin against Christ. That is the issue. In Pergamos, they didn't do anything about it. There were people there who were in the congregation, and they were strong as far as Christians went. They were strong. But they felt, well, you know, it's no use being so narrow as all this. We have opportunities in our particular guilds, they call their meetings with the people there. We have opportunities, and we will not indulge to the degree that they indulge. We will keep it in control, and we will not take part in the orgies and so on. But there were many things. We will go to them, and we'll show that we're human, and that we're friendly, and that we're warm towards them. And they honestly believed, in a funny way, and many still do, they believed that you can win people to Christ like that. Shall I tell you something that I have found? The world expects far more of us than we are willing to be very often. It's an amazing thing. The world has high standards for the Christian. And when we fail, in some odd way, they will show delight, but really, they are quite shattered and they are disappointed because they hope somewhere, somebody does follow the things of God. Now then, they would cause their brothers to stumble. So you have a mixture here. You have people who would die for Jesus Christ. They would. His name, his faith, they would be his martyrs. They would die for him. There were others who said, well, we believe, but we are far more socially minded. And we think that we can win people by going their way, or whatever their excuse may have been, whatever it was. So he comes with a sword to deal severely with them. There are a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. A number of times that phrase comes in, thing I hate. The Nicolaitans then, they were more involved, and if you remember, with these guilds and belonging to these unions, these guilds, and if you were a Christian, it was really tough. You probably would lose your job. And if you had a business of your own, you'd lose a great deal of business unless you belonged to this association, which they called guilds. They were very powerful, they were very worldly, and they had their get-togethers that were dreadful. These are not so much with the meat, I should imagine, they're closely related, but they would socialize with the world. They would, the word is compromise. They would compromise. There were still those who did not compromise. They loved his name. They loved his faith. And they were willing to be martyrs for him. But there were also those who were knowledgeable and yet would risk the weaker brother, and those who would compromise in many situations in their lives. What does Jesus Christ feel about this? Repent. Repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Now consider that. Christ fighting against our lives, against what we are. That's a dreadful thing, isn't it? He feels so strongly about those who compromise, or those in any way who endanger the weak brethren. There will always be in any congregation those who are the weak. Some people have argued in this way, that it is those who refrain from these things, that they are the weak ones, that I would be the weak one in that case. And they are the strong ones who are able to do this. Well, if they are the strong ones, then they should consider my weakness. Whichever way it goes, we've got to consider one another and encourage one another in good things. I'll fight against them with a sword of my mouth. A dreadful thing. I say, well, how are you getting on in a quiet time? I'm not. I feel as if God was fighting against me. Well, why do you feel like that? Examine your life. Examine the areas of your life and see why he's fighting against you. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Now, there's more here. To him that overcometh, to be conqueror, will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone. The hidden manna. Now, this would be that reference in John. Oh, I've got the verses written down. But John 6, verses 33 and 38, but I just refer to them and read them. The bread of God cometh down from heaven. It says Jesus Christ. Christ in all his fullness shall be fed. We shall be fed by the Lord. Now, in one sense, we can say that we who, you know, he says, whosoever drinketh of this water shall never thirst again. Or whoever eateth of this bread shall never hunger. Meaning that if we come to a knowledge of Jesus Christ, our souls are satisfied. But also we feed upon Christ. Using the word feed now, in that we draw upon the resources of Christ and the richness in his word. We do these things. We feed on him. And as a child is nourished with food, so we are nourished spiritually by our fellowship with Jesus Christ in our times of prayer and times of prayer together, and in the reading of the word and learning from the word of God, we feed on Christ. And he becomes our hidden manna. The word manna in the Old Testament, the children of Israel were in trouble, they were hungry, and God provided manna for each day, and it is only if they saved it would go rotten and perish. It had to be for that day, daily manna, daily bread. And also, before the Sabbath, they would have 2 days' supply, which is an amazing thing. And we feed, we have the bread of life, but we also say, give us this day our daily bread. That can include the sustenance for our physical frames, but also, primarily, it is that we ask for that daily feeding, that daily sustenance, that daily strength from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That makes us into so different, that we are so different, that we look upon ourselves sometimes, however did I change from what I was? And I have. You see, it is not wrong to say that we can see progress. it's wrong to boast in any way. But surely we are able to say and look back and say, he brought me from a miry pit. He set me upon a rock. And since then in my life as well, I can see some progress. Not as much as I would desire or hope for, but at least some. Well, it can continue and progress in a powerful way if we remember the meaning of give me this day my daily bread. The hidden manna, not the manna that I eat, but the manna in my heart. The living bread, the living word in my heart. Sometimes it worries me, for myself and for anybody for that matter, that we can know so much and have changed so little. I can think of something now, some things in me, and you can in yourselves, that we have changed very little since when we first believed, or before we believed. Many areas we have changed. In other places we haven't been willing to let go of some things. We haven't allowed the nourishment to go into one part of our spiritual life. There's been a blockage there. You know, we can come to that place where we give our all to him, and where he is our Saviour and our Lord. Lord of my life, my total life, I crown thee now. The unkind word, it can be disguised. I don't mean any harm, this person's very good, but got to have a little say. The uncharitable thoughts, which can be like poison in our attitude, even though we may say nothing to a person. We can also show sometimes our disapproval by a dreadful silence. We know how to do it. We're experts. We know how to hurt. We know how to do it. Why are we not willing to let grace flow into our hearts, and so that it influences every part of our being? Love to the lovely shown, that they might lovely be. The hidden manna. Why are we changing? In my breast, there is the hidden manna of Christ himself. He feeds me with my daily bread, and I depend upon him for my sustenance. Then there's something else here. He's giving them great rewards, and I think because they were, some of them are so individually brave. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth it. Now then, ever such a lot written on that. Oh, endless, you know. You get a little phrase like that, and suddenly you feel you've gone into the depths of the ocean, and what seemed to be so simple to me was not as simple as that to the scholars. And there they go. And then you find, after all their debates and all their argument, that they agree with you. And that is an amazing thing always. I don't know why they argue, but there we are. There are two. And I felt like this. Well, I've always felt that both were right. And this commentary I was reading, since they said, well, my conclusion after pages and pages and pages, is said, I think they both are right. Well, I thought, I'm glad of that. It confirmed me in my reading. The believer's new name. Is it that? There are two things that happen anyway. The believer's new name, a name he gives us. He gives us. It is hidden. It will become apparent when we're in glory. Our new name. Name in Scripture has a meaning. The name of God and God, his names rather, and God, are as one. In Isaiah it says, behold, the name of the Lord cometh. Same as saying, the Lord cometh. That's why it's so dreadful to blaspheme and to use the name of God. A new name that is ours since we believed. There is another name. The new name that is given to our Lord in glory. The new name given to Jesus Christ. A glorious and a wonderful name. Now then, he said, I shall give them a white stone. And does that white stone represent being possessors of our new name? Or does it mean that we possess the new name of Christ? My answer is yes. You know, my answer is yes. And I say, well, that's a silly answer. No, it's not. It's yes to both. It is because the Christian has a new name of Christ somewhere deep in his being, this white stone, which also implies that his new name will also be there. For we do have the name of Christ to be upon our foreheads, and we will have our new name. That letter was written to the church in Pergamos. They were born for such a day as that. Our Lord wanted them to make a faithful stand in their day and their generation. No age, no century gives us the right to compromise. No age gives us the right to indulge with that which is unworthy and which is not God-honoring. We have no rights. There used to be a little book, the early books of the IVF, I think it's one of them anyway. Yeah, very good. And one of them was called We Have No Rights. That we are under authority. Our lives are not our own. We are bought with a price. And so although we may imagine that we can do as we like, it's not so. We have to consider the name of God. We have to consider our own name in the light of the name of God. And we have to consider our weaker brother. We have to consider the name of the congregation and the name of Christ. Therefore, we are limited, but we are greatly honored, because you will say about us, you maintain my name, my faith, and in some cases, you are also my faithful martyrs. Do you remember thinking just now of the Queen, when she makes a speech, will say, my government tells me this or tells me that. My government. And it's very wonderful to be able to talk like that. But how wonderful it is when Jesus will say, my people, my child, my property. Nothing in the world can offer us anything worthwhile. It is tainted with sin. It is tainted with that which is unworthy and wrong. So he says, come now, repent. Be what you are in Christ. I will give you hidden manna, daily bread. I will let you hold within your soul that white stone, my name and your name, my property forever and for eternity. Now shall we pray? Our gracious and our heavenly Father, we thank thee that we can come to thee in the name of Jesus Christ, our Saviour, and thank thee, O Lord, for thy goodness toward us, and thank thee, O Lord, for thy word. The word itself is like a two-edged sword, dividing us under. Even that, O Lord, what must thy sword be like? And yet we are willing, Father, for that sword to be used as well, in order that we might be pruned, that we might be made so trim that we are useful for thee and in thy kingdom. Purify thy people, O Lord, and make us a fearful thing in an evil world, for thy name's sake. Amen.